Gracious Father, we pray now that as we open your word, that you would give us the light of life, that you would give us the blessed Holy Spirit to lead and guide us and direct us, to lead us into all truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, if you're visiting with us, we have just begun a series in the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he is always in a hurry when he's telling his story. And tonight we're this morning we're looking at a very precise summary of the content of Jesus' preaching ministry. And we read about it here in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We read the Word of God, believing that it is the inspired and inerrant Word of the true and living God and our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, at the turn of the 16th century, there was an uppity English lord who was out riding with a pastor by the name of Richard Rogers. Richard Rogers was a devout Puritan pastor. And this English lord, in all of his pretension, was giving Rogers a hard time for being one of these Puritans and being so precise. In fact, there was a derogatory term that they used of the Puritans. They called them precision in their ways. And that term, along with the term Puritan, these were derisive, unflattering terms. And this uppity local lord asked Richard Rogers, "What is it that makes you so precise?" To which Rogers replied, "Well, sir, I serve a precise God." The Puritans loved the precision of Holy Scripture, where the God that they loved had disclosed his mind and will, and who expected his servants to follow his will with the same kind of precision and belief and behavior. And I think in these two verses we find a precise summary of the essential content of Jesus' message. How do we enter the kingdom of God? It's the most important question we can answer this morning. And Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Simple, brief, concise. Even a child can understand it. Repent and believe the gospel. We serve a precise God. And as we've seen in the opening verses of this gospel, Jesus' baptism, which we looked at last week, signified the public inauguration of his ministry. There was a voice of approval from the Heavenly Father that thundered in the heavens. There was the descending Holy Spirit as space and time were rent asunder and the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon Jesus. There was this presence of the triune God, all serving as Jesus' formal earthly investiture with power. You remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, one of the more captivating stories in the book of Genesis. Joseph unfairly treated by his brothers, imprisoned for crimes he had not committed, sold into slavery, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, forgotten, humiliated, disgraced. But then, at the right time, Joseph was elevated to second in command over Egypt, providentially placed so that God's people would be preserved and God's promises would be fulfilled. And you remember when Pharaoh promoted Joseph, made him second in command of all of Egypt, it says that he took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck, giving to Joseph the symbols of power, the signet ring and this royal garment. And he would have his own personal limo service, chariots to shuttle him to and fro, and the adoration of his subjects. There was Joseph fully invested with authority and power as Pharaoh's lieutenant so that he could make decrees and he could give orders and he could imprison rebellious subjects like his brothers. He would later imprison them because Pharaoh had invested him with this power. And at the baptism of Jesus, that would serve as his formal investiture of power, not in the sense that he became powerful or that he became the Son of God, but at that moment he represented the Father on earth in his words and deeds and mission. He was the proclaimer and inaugurator of the kingdom of God, demonstrating his authority by what we'll see today, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then later in this chapter, calling forth disciples to follow him, casting out demons, healing the sick, forgiving sins. All of those were evidence that Jesus had been invested, formally invested with this power to be God's representative. So in these two verses, we'll see two things. Number one is the gospel proclaimed, and then number two, the gospel explained. The gospel proclaimed and the gospel explained. So number one here, the gospel proclaimed. There's a transition here in the text. It says in verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Remember, Mark tells his story with a kind of breathless brevity, swiftly transitioning here from John the Baptist to Jesus. John was the forerunner, proclaiming a message of repentance, preparing the people for the Messiah's arrival. Jesus would be the fulfillment of that message, Christ being the chief principal character of the gospel itself. So John is arrested, Jesus then goes public. John exits stage left, the spotlight then moves to Christ. John was this transitional figure from the Old Testament age of promise to now the New Testament age of fulfillment. He's passing the baton. He's got his feet in both ages, as it were, passing the baton from the Old Testament now to Jesus. So the action moves swiftly. There's no background or explanation as to why John was arrested. We have to look later in the gospel at chapter 6 to find out those details. But again, no in-depth analysis, just the statement, John was arrested. Just rapid movement from one person to the next. Now this word here for arrested, it has significance. It means to hand over someone into custody. And that's a foreshadowing of things to come. Jesus will be handed over. He will be delivered up, betrayed by Jesus. And when we come to Mark chapter 3, when it talks about Judas becoming one of the disciples, he was the one who betrayed Jesus. He was the one who handed over Jesus to the authorities. And later in Mark 14, Jesus, when Judas betrays Jesus, it uses this word again, handed over. And the Father himself would hand over, he would deliver up the Son of Man for crucifixion. And you think about Mark's readers, first century Gentiles, some Jews there in the city of Rome, many of them were in the process of being handed over to the authorities for persecution and mistreatment. And so here their Savior, even from the first chapter of this gospel, the Savior had paved the way for them. He would not ask them to do anything that he himself had not already done. And this arrest of John now signals a stretch of suffering for him, a stretch of imprisonment and harsh treatment, which tells us the gospel is often proclaimed in the context of adversity, not ease and comfort. John is a forerunner for Jesus, not just in his message, but also in his suffering and in his death. So the action now changes from not just one person to the next, from John to Jesus, but the setting changes too in verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee. In the last week, we saw how Jesus is from Nazareth, a lowly region of Nazareth. That's back in verse 9. And we remember from John's gospel that Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Showing a kind of derision and contempt and scorn for the small, poor city. We think Nathanael came from the city of Cana, which had maybe 1,000 inhabitants or so. The city of Nazareth had maybe 200, 300, 400 inhabitants. So Nathanael showing disdain for this smaller, poorer neighboring city. And not only is Jesus from Nazareth, now he comes into Galilee. So he goes from one lowly place to another to conduct his ministry. And we might say to Jesus, "Now Jesus, go to Jerusalem. Jesus, go to Rome. That's the big city. That's where the influencers and the trendsetters are, people with power and education and money. Don't go to a backwater place like Galilee." But God had other plans, and it did not fit with the purpose of Jesus' ministry. And that last part of verse 14, it gives us the heart of Jesus' public ministry. He came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. We saw back in verse 1, the gospel is the good news, the joyful news, the glad tidings that God in Christ has come to save us from our sins. Jesus came to establish this righteous rule, to establish his kingdom in the hearts of humanity. And that term gospel, that term evangel, that was used for not just in Christian terms, but it was used in secular terms as well. It was used for celebratory announcements, like the birth of an emperor, like victory in battle. So when the Greeks defeated the Persians at the battles of Marathon and Salamis, they would send out these evangelists, to go to all of the cities in Greece proclaiming the good news. We have fought for you and we have won the battle and now you are free. And in the New Testament, the joyous news is that Jesus has lived for you and Jesus has died for you, and that God has intervened in a sinful world by sending his Son to bring us salvation. Jesus proclaims the gospel of God, heralding the truth, calling it out loudly. He doesn't come to give us good advice. Five lessons for building a better Galilee. Improve your marriage in three easy steps. Learning to live with your Roman oppressors. All of those things might be good and helpful to know, but what does he come to say? He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And I will deliver you from the kingdom of darkness and transfer you into the kingdom of light. And I will redeem you and forgive your sins if you believe in me. He himself being the sum and substance of the gospel. He came proclaiming, meaning this message is something that needs to be proclaimed. It's not something we bottle up and keep to ourselves. This is a message that is good news. Your neighbors, the people who live right next to you, or the people that you work with, they need to hear this message. As our world is racked with confusion and pain and suffering, and here is this message that cuts through all of the darkness and dispels all of that darkness and brings light. They need to hear the message. It's a message that must be proclaimed. When the Titanic sunk in April 1912, there were many aboard the ship who died a heroic death. Now, some did not. There were many first-class passengers who were lowered into lifeboats who refused to turn back and pick up the people in the water who were drowning, fearing that their boats would be overturned by panicking swimmers scrambling over the sides of their boats. But there were others who died, many who died a heroic death. And there was one such hero. He was a Scotsman named John Harper. John Harper loved the gospel and loved to proclaim the gospel, and he was accompanied by his six-year-old daughter, Nana, and her cousin. And so at midnight, Harper woke his daughter and said, the ship has struck an iceberg, and so he ushered his daughter into the life raft and her cousin, and they were spared. But as the dark, frigid waters of the Atlantic crept slowly up the decks of the Titanic, Harper could be heard shouting, let the women and the children and the unsaved into the lifeboats. The women, the children, and the unsaved, let them into the lifeboats. He gave up his own life jacket so that another person might survive. And he could be heard urging those around him to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And several months after the sinking of the Titanic, there was this prayer meeting in Ontario, Canada, Hamilton, Ontario, where another young Scotsman stood up and gave his testimony. He also had been on the Titanic, and after the ship sank, he clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters, and suddenly a wave brought a man near, and it was John Harper. And he too was holding a piece of wreckage, and Harper called out to this young Scotsman, man, are you saved? The man said, no, I'm not. Harper said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the waves washed Harper away, but then a little bit later he was washed back to this other Scotsman clinging to this wreckage, and Harper said again, are you saved now? The man said, no. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And it was right after that that Harper lost hold of this wreckage that he was clinging to and sank beneath the frigid waters of the Atlantic. And that young Scotsman, whose name we never really learn, said that alone in the night with 2 miles of water underneath him, he trusted in Christ as his Savior. He was John Harper's last convert. What was Harper's final action as he perished in those cold waters? It was to herald the gospel of God. This is a message that must be heralded. This is a message that must be proclaimed. You cannot keep it to yourself. You cannot keep it bottled up to yourself. We must proclaim it to the lost. And this is what Jesus does. This is the heartbeat of his ministry, to proclaim the gospel of God, the kingdom of God. So, number one, the gospel is proclaimed. But then secondly, the gospel here is explained. What is the essential content of the Lord Jesus Christ's message? The gospel explained. There is an urgency here to this proclamation, isn't there? Jesus says the time is fulfilled. Meaning all of these prophecies, dozens and dozens of prophecies that we've seen throughout the Old Testament, they are now fulfilled in me. This is the defining moment of history, the defining moment of history. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, verse 15 says. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's a critical moment. Jesus has come to fulfill all of these hundreds of years of prophetic pronouncements. The kingdom of God is at hand, meaning the kingdom of God is near. It's near because Jesus has come near. You think about every other religion on the planet. And there's some version of this, that I have to do the work to get to God. I have to recite the prayers. I have to perform the sacred rituals. I have to offer the incense. I have to do the good deed. I have to atone for my sins. But in Christianity, it's Jesus who comes near to us. We can't get to him. Our good works aren't good enough. They're insufficient to draw him to myself, or for me to get to him, to bridge that enormous chasm that exists between us. And so what must he do? He comes near. The kingdom of God is at hand. He comes near to rescue us. The kingdom of God. Now, we don't see a lot about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, but it does say a lot about kings. We have books of the Bible called 1 and 2 Kings. And you look back at the book of Genesis, chapter 3, what's the first thing that our first parents want to do? They want to be king of their own little universe, their own little kingdoms. We see this in the hearts and lives, in our own hearts and lives. We see this in the hearts and lives of our children. They want to be king. They want to rule their own little domain. Self-centered little kingdoms. So what is this kingdom of God that Jesus is proclaiming? Maybe in our minds we imagine, okay, Jesus talking about a kingdom, so we think of a king sitting on the throne, an enthroned monarch with a crown and governing over a limited geographical realm, a space of land. It's a spatial kind of term. That's what we think of when we think kingdom, and that's what the Jewish people would have thought of as well, this national, political, militaristic Messiah, this figure riding in on the white horse to rescue them, because for so long they did not have this. For over 600 years, they did not have a space that they could call their own, land they could call their own. And so when they thought of Messiah, they thought of a king, they thought of someone who would come and deliver them from Roman oppression and tyranny, because they had been the doormat of the various empires in history, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, now the Romans. They desired more than anything to have their own identity, to have their own space, to have their own land, to have their own personal kingdom. But in Scripture, that's not what the kingdom of God refers to. The kingdom of God is less about a plot of land. It's less spatial. It's more about action. The kingdom of God is God's dynamic, active reign over his people and the world. So we know that Jesus is king of the universe, right? That's undeniable. We know that his power is undisputed, as the great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, all authority is given unto me. The Lord says in Psalm 50, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills, the world and its fullness are mine. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, says Psalm 24. So it's all his, the stars and the planets and the galaxies, the oceans, the mountains, the giant creatures in the sea, the invisible killer viruses, every atom, amoeba, parasite, insect in the Amazonian jungle, they all yield to his lordship. But think of that universal kingdom that is sort of a big outer circle, But there's a smaller circle, a subset within the big circle, his universal kingdom. The earth is the Lord's. Well, there's a smaller circle within that big circle that we could label life, eternal life. And in order to enter that smaller subset, that smaller circle of that we call life, eternal life, there are certain conditions that have to be met. So later in Mark's gospel, Mark 9:45, Jesus says, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. So in those verses, he's showing how life, there's something that's called life, and there's something that's called the kingdom of God, and those two go together. So to enter the kingdom of God is to enter life. But not everybody goes into this particular kingdom of God. Not everybody belongs to that kingdom of God. To belong to that kingdom means you have to follow Jesus' teaching. It means you have to surrender to his lordship. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near because the king is near. The kingdom of God is near. So the king is near, so the kingdom is near. The kingdom here directly related to the presence of Christ. In Christ, the kingdom of God makes this personal appearance. God's reign seen in Jesus himself. That's the meaning of the words spoken at Jesus' baptism. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved son. God publicly installing his son as king of his kingdom. So that from now on, Jesus would speak and act publicly and with authority. And the various stories that would follow from here in Mark's gospel illustrate that reign of God, that dynamic, active reign over his people and the world, whether it's calling disciples to himself, whether it's subduing the works of the devil, whether it's healing the sick, forgiving sin. You say, well, what are the conditions for entrance into the kingdom of God? If we're all part of this big universal kingdom, no atoms, no rogue, anything in this kingdom. All of it is Christ. But then there is this smaller circle that we call the kingdom of God that Mark is referring to here, that Jesus is referring to here. How do I get into that kingdom? How do I get to where there is life so that I might not perish? Well, verse 15 spells it out. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the essential content here of Jesus' message. Repentance and faith. And the apostles who followed Jesus had the same message, Paul testifying in Acts chapter 20, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance means turning away from sin. It means I'm reversing my course, turning away from what Jesus hates and turning toward what he loves. Repentance is just as much a gift of God as faith is. Repentance means I'm agreeing with God, as we heard this morning in our assurance of pardon, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word there for confess means to say the same thing, to agree with God about our sin, meaning I'm not trying to cover it up. I'm not trying to hide it from God or from others. I'm uncovering it. I'm confessing it. I'm acknowledging it. I'm saying the same thing about it as God does, that this sin, my violation of God's laws have earned me condemnation. So repentance involves agreement with God. Repentance involves grief over my sin. Where there is true sincerity and sorrow over my sin. We're told that Esau wept bitter tears, but he did not repent. So the presence of sorrow, the presence of tears, is not a guarantee that there's true repentance has taken place. No, this repentance, there's true sincerity and sorrow. I renounce my sin. I deplore it. I want nothing more to do with it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, says James 4. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. So repentance means turning away from the sin in agreement with God and grief over my sin. Repentance involves change, a change of mind that results in a change of behavior, a radical reorientation toward God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And repentance accompanies faith. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I think I've said this before. People come to our church or another church, and the pastor talks about repentance, and people say, why do I go to that church where the pastor makes me feel bad? Well, these are from the very words of Christ himself. Jesus says, repent. Why would he talk about repentance if there's not something to repent from? And yet he's saying, this is the heartbeat of the gospel. Good news. This is good news. Talking about repentance is good news. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's a hard word, perish. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's a play from the 1960s by Samuel Beckett called Breath. Breath. It comes from the Theater of the Absurd movement. The whole play lasts about 35 seconds. The curtains part to reveal a pile of garbage on stage. And there are no actors. The only sound is a human cry as the lights come up, which is then followed by silence, which is then followed by a whimper as the lights go out. End of play. End of life. End of story. That's a picture of perishing. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. A lifetime that leaves behind a trail of cast-off clothes and old computers, disused smartphones, carbon emissions, lost opportunities, then a funeral, as if your life doesn't matter ever again, except when you stand before the white-hot judgment of God in eternity, when you will give an account. And those who reject Christ, those who fail to repent and believe in the gospel, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 1, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. You can see the urgency of this message. Jesus proclaiming this message, repent and believe in the gospel. And I give you that same message today, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance means to turn away, to reverse course, to say, I want nothing more to do with my sin. I disown it. I deplore it. I hate it just as Jesus hates it. Now I turn to what Jesus loves, repentance and belief. Belief is an expression of trust and reliance and dependence upon the strength and sacrifice of another, the saving grace and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Those are two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith. We turn from sin in repentance. We turn to God in humble faith and dependence upon the gospel. Where the old lifestyle of rebellion and indifference to God is abandoned. See, outside of Christ's protective and perfect righteousness, we are objects of God's wrath. There is no umbrella of protection where I will stand before God and will face that wrath that is directed at sin and sinners. I will face that on my own unless I repent and believe in the gospel. When I was in seminary many years ago, I took a class on pastoral ministry, and the professor wanted us to experience what it was to do hospital visitation. And so that meant we stayed overnight at a hospital, and you would go into a room, you'd sit in the room, you could sleep there, but you would just sit and wait. You had a pager, and so someone might page you and want to talk to you. And so the first night was fairly uneventful. There was a man who called up, wanted to talk to me about predestination. I think he was in the psych ward, not sure, which made for an interesting conversation. Well, that was it for the first night. The next night, a nurse paged me and said that there was a patient asking for the chaplain. And when I arrived, this man was sitting by the nurse's station in a wheelchair, harassing the nurses, giving them a very hard time. Bad shape. He was in bad shape. His skin was yellowed and discolored. His room was a pigsty. And so to keep him out of the nurse's hair, I just took him downstairs, did what he asked for, took him downstairs so that he could have a smoke in the smoking area. And as he was smoking his cigarette, he began griping about how terrible the doctors and nurses were. They were out to get him. Now, it was pretty obvious that he was paying for none of this medical care, and yet there was not a hint of gratitude. Only an overwhelming sense of entitlement, a spirit of non-compliance with the medical staff. And to hear this man talk, nothing was his fault. He'd done nothing wrong. And I saw in that man, in my futile interactions with him, that this is the opposite of true repentance. Repentance acknowledges my contribution to the mess. And I'm seeking transformation in Jesus. Repent and believe. So simple, so concise, a child can understand it. Turn from your sin and turn to God in faith, and he will save you. He will abundantly pardon. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus has lived for you, and Jesus has died for you. And he draws near to us. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king has come. And he proclaims to us, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And I will deliver you for the kingdom of darkness and transfer you into the kingdom of grace if you repent and if you believe. As we pray together. Father, how we are thankful for the precision and simplicity of the gospel. And we pray that you would grant to all of us hearts of faith and repentance. We pray that by your Spirit you would visit us with an outpouring of your grace, that you would comfort those who are afflicted in conscience, that you would reclaim those who are backslidden, that you would convert the unregenerate, and that you would glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.